I believe it's truly been said that morning is the most memorable time of the day. It's been further said that all memorable events transpire in a morning time or in a morning atmosphere. There seems to be a certain merit in these statements when we take a look at what the Bible says about the early morning. In Genesis 19 and 15, the angels visited Lot early in the morning to warn him and his family about the doom that would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 16 and 7, Moses said to the wicked Pharaoh, "In the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord." In the 5th Psalm, verse 3, the sweet singer of Israel said, "In the morning will I direct my prayers unto thee." This statement from David is certainly in keeping with statements made about many of God's great ones who rose up early in the morning to pray. Where God's people were, altars of the Lord were close by, and early in the morning, their prayers could be heard ascending up to Jehovah their God. In the 30th Psalms, in verse 5, David said, "Weeping endureth for the night, but joy cometh in the morning." It seems that we all, in one way or another, are afraid of darkness. The fevered brow seems to be hotter at night. The storm rages with greater fury, and how we yearn for the break of day and the morning light. How helpless we seem to be caught up in the midst of the darkness and as the elements all around give vent to His wrath. One morning following a terrific thunderstorm, a little child asked, "Daddy, what was God doing last night? Was He..." And before the daddy replied, she asked, "Was He making the morning?" And the father replied, "Yes, dear, I suppose that God was making the morning." Remember the old statement, "The darkest hour is just before dawn." And perhaps it's through darkness and storms and even tears that God makes the beauty of the morning. The psalmist talks so much about the morning. Again, he said, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." If all workers could have their way, surely they'd want to go to work by 8 in the morning and get off or finish by 5 in the afternoon. But such is not possible. The work must go on all around the clock. And how hard the late night hours are. No one especially loves what has been descriptively called the graveyard shift. But it has to be worked. And how the workman longs for the morning. I've worked the graveyard a few times. And as you well know, we might always want off. And most of my jobs, I didn't just look till the end, till the day was over. But on the graveyard, I looked for the morning. David says that the soul is to yearn for the Lord as the worker yearns to see the first rays of morning light. Then he can take a deep breath, open wide his heavy eyelids, and get ready to go to the home of the soul. One glad morning, we will open our eyes to the eternal glory of the Lord and get ready to go home. Longfellow said, "The grave itself is but a covered bridge leading from light to light through a brief darkness." Jeremiah thought more about the judgment of the Lord than perhaps any other prophet of his day, though they all warned of the wrath to come. Jeremiah said, "O house of David, execute judgment in the morning." Our Lord arose from the grave early in the morning. When Jesus came forth that morning, He showed to man that the glorious end is within reach. He arose from the grave changed and yet the same. And in Him, we have the promise and the type of our rising. Thank the Eternal Father for that early morning, that early Sunday morning so long ago. Perhaps these passages and dozens of others similar to them have caused us to believe that Christ will come again, and that the final resurrection will be in the morning. We know that He could come at any hour, and we are told that He will come in an hour when we think not. But I like to believe that the final resurrection, the greatest event this side of Jesus' own resurrection, will take place in the glory and the power and the beauty of an early morning at the beginning of an eternal day. Now someone will say, "Yes, but when it's morning here, it's night somewhere else." It is until Jesus comes again. when Jesus comes again, it will be an eternal morning. I want to take you with me on a journey today, this evening, to heaven. Will you go? No, we can't go all the way there. But we can go far enough toward that celestial city until you will never want to turn all the way back to the earth again. And by faith in Him, He will one day take you up all the way, up to the gates, and through the gates into that marvelous and beautiful city of our God. Let us now think about the rest of this lesson under several captions, all in the form of a question. Why is heaven so precious? Heaven is precious because God is there. The Bible tells us that heaven is God's abode. It's where He lives. When Jacob journeyed toward Haran, he had a marvelous experience. Night came on and he fashioned a pillow of stones and he went to sleep. But it was a night of dreams. He dreamed. In his dream, he saw a ladder set up on heaven that reached into heaven. The angels were ascending and descending on that ladder. The Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God." When Jacob awakened out of his dream, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob referred to it as a terrible and a fearful place because he knew that it was God's habitat. God in all His power dwelt there. That makes heaven more precious. You can read that story in the 28th chapter of Genesis. In keeping with this, Job asked, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are." Job 22 and 12. So God is in the heaven beyond the stars. Next, heaven is precious because Jesus is there. When faithful Stephen lay dying, he exclaimed, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Acts 7 and 26. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared that Jesus now sits at God's right hand. Acts 2 and 34. But in Acts 7, Jesus stands up and no doubt with head bowed low, looks down on the sad and the tragic scene below that's being enacted. His faithful servant, Stephen, is dying for preaching the truth to men who have no love for it. And so Jesus stood up. And what glory Stephen witnessed when he saw Jesus in heaven. We're told further that angels are in heaven. In speaking of His second coming, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven," in Matthew 24 and 36, "but my Father only." The Bible speaks of angels watching over the saints, and we often wonder who they are and what are their functions. One day we shall know, for angels are in heaven, and we shall see them as they are. Their presence makes this sacred place even more sacred and precious. Moses, in his long song depicting the greatness of the Lord, said in Deuteronomy 33, he speaks of Jehovah blessing the land of Joseph for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath. Verse 13, he says that even the dew is precious because it comes from heaven. And you know, in all of our droughts, and we've had a number of them in Arkansas in the last 10 years, we've had some real dry years. And I found out that when our corn and our gardens, you just couldn't put enough water on it to keep it going hardly. And you could find out in our grass with our cattle, you go out and, you know, if you could just have some dew, the grass would last longer in the gardens. You'd make it better that day. And so the dew is precious because it bestows, and heaven is precious because it bestows precious blessings upon mankind. But before we consider another question, let me suggest to you that heaven is precious because our righteous loved ones are there. When sisters marry, now you understand, we preached the other night how that they're in the intermediate state right now. But I'm talking about when we get there, it'll be precious because our loved ones will be there. That is after the day of judgment. And I think you understand that today. I hope you do. But you know, when the sisters, Mary and Martha, were heavy with sorrow, the Lord comforted them by telling them that their brother Lazarus would live again. Martha answered, "I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" John 11, verses 23 and 26. He's talking about the spiritual life that would live on. How wonderful were these words of Jesus to these sad hearts. Your loved one has really never died. You'll see him again. How they must have loved Jesus even more from that moment onward. The thought of seeing our loved ones again, how blessed it is. And we who have righteous loved ones, we ought to thank God for them every night that we'll be able to see them in eternity and live with them. I went with a brother from Harrison at his mother's funeral, and it's the most pitiful thing I've ever seen in my life. Because when they closed the door to that casket on that body that bore her spirit, he never expected to see her face again. Never, ever again. As surely as Lazarus lived again, for he came forth at the command of Jesus, our righteous loved ones have not perished. They're alive with Jesus, and one day we shall see them as they are. Question number two, is heaven a real place? You know, the answer is assuredly in the affirmative. Heaven is beyond doubt a real place. Jesus said so in John 14, 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Heaven is a real place. Twice in this beautiful and comforting text, Jesus calls it a place. It's not just a state of mind. It's not just a fanciful dream to one day end and be gone forever. Heaven is a real place. Enoch and Elijah ascended to heaven bodily. Where are they? Where are their bodies if heaven is not a place? Jesus ascended bodily. Where did he go if heaven is not a place? Listen to John's description of heaven in the Revelation letter, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. "And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the walls thereof 144 cubits, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones." And on John goes, describing this magnificent city. While it's true that we can launch out into the seas of danger speculation about heaven, it's also true that we've been so afraid of doing so that we failed to make heaven real to those who need the assurance daily. We've been afraid because it's figurative language and apocalyptic language to talk about heaven for fear that we would misrepresent it. We think with finite, limited minds. We see through finite, limited vision. We see the heavenly in terms of the earthly and the intangible in the terms of that which is very tangible. So with this in mind, let us think about John's description of heaven. Dr. J.A. Sice, and I have his book on the apocalypse in my library at home, he beautifully describes the city, basing his description on John's vision. "The golden city for which the church of the firstborn is taught to look as its eternal home is 1,500 miles square. John saw it measured, And this was the measure of it, just as wide as it is long, and just as high as it is wide, for the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Here would be streets and stories over stories, up, 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 to the height of 1,500 miles. Thus this city is a solid cube of golden construction, 1,500 miles in every way. The base of it would stretch from furthest Maine to furthest Florida, and from the shore of the Atlantic to Colorado. It would cover all Britain, Ireland, France, Spain, Italy, Germany, Austria, Persia, European Turkey, and half of European Russia, taken together. Stupendous magnitude. Unquote. Now, while some of these earthly boundaries have changed since Dr. Sice wrote these words, we still get the lesson. Heaven is a place of a tremendous size. Imagine, if you can, streets over streets, 1,500 miles long. The longest street in the world is found in Los Angeles, California, and it is just over 70 miles long. Just over 70 miles long. A long street? Yes, indeed. But imagine not one, but street after street over 1,500 miles long. Someone says, oh, but the Bible doesn't say streets, plural. It says street. When it does that, it's talking about the composition of what it's made of. The street is pure gold. Now, you suppose that I wrote to somebody that lived back in the sticks, and I'd moved to Nashville, and I said, come see me sometime. The street is asphalt. They would say, well, it's no trouble finding it because it's just one street there. The street is asphalt there. Well, it's talking about the composition of the street. The street is pure gold. It also talks about the river of life, about the tree of life. But it says the tree of life is on both sides of the river of life. Now, I don't want to press this figure too hard, but to say the least, John shows us a marvelous and a gigantic city in his description. Oh, yes, the city will be big enough for all to accommodate all who go there. The mansions will be many, and there is one there for you, and 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 you, if you're a child of God. There's enough there. Oh, friends, heaven's a real place. Put that down for sure. It's real as God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, as that leads us in that direction. It's not a myth. It's not an ancient fable. Not just a state of mind. Heaven is real, and I have every intention of going there. The third question is, where is heaven? We know that there are three heavens. The Bible speaks of three, though it does not in one particular place call them by name. We know what they are, however. First, there is the aerial heavens, the heaven of the birds, the heaven of the clouds. Secondly, there is the planetary heavens. That is the heaven our most brilliant scientists are trying to explore, where they've gone to the moon and come back. This is the heaven towards which the astronauts have gone, Venus, Mars, Saturn, and so on. But thirdly, there is the heaven of heavens. Paul said that he was caught up into this one in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. This is the eternal heaven. This is where God lives. This is the one of John's description in Revelation. Where is this eternal heaven? While we do not know many things about it, we do know that it is up. The Bible is explicit on this matter. Heaven is somewhere up above this earth. In the text already cited, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. In the 103rd Psalms, verse 11, David said, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. There's no argument here. Heaven is high above the earth. In 2 Kings 2 and 11, we read of the ascension of Elijah. As he talked, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What a sight that must have been. And it will only be equaled and surpassed by the going up of the saints of God when Jesus appears in flaming fire. The record says that the prophet went up. After Jesus finished commanding his disciples, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts 1 and 9. The angel told them that Jesus would come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jesus went up. Paul, in his great discourse on the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, says, after describing how the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and that then we shall go to meet Jesus in the air. And so shall we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 17. From these passages, we learn that heaven is somewhere up. It's not out, down, or across. It's up. But someone may be ready to speak and ask, where is up? It's said that up is a different direction from every part of the globe, since the earth is round. Heaven, though, is somewhere in particular. Some believe that it is in the north, and they quote Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 15, and this is what I believe, and here's why. That's Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 15. How far art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the earth, to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, like the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. In connection with this, let us read the 75th Psalms, verses 2 through 7, in our parts of it. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants are dissolved, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. Now, if God's judgment throne is not in the east, not in the west, not in the south, then it must be in the north. It is said that north is the same direction from every point on earth, and it is up from everywhere. Many old timers, I'm told, would proclaim further than this that heaven was the North Star. And they would talk about how the magnetic needle and the compass unerringly points in that direction. We know the magnetic needle does do that. No, I didn't say heaven's the North Star. In fact, I told you what some old timers thought and why they thought it. You may say that that's a paradox because the North Star is a part of the second heaven, and you are right. And the final heaven is in the third heavens. But if it comforts you to go out on a dark night and locate the North Star and contemplate your home that's up, then I really in heaven, I certainly see no harm that is done. Maybe old timers thought this way because they thought about heaven and longed for heaven more than we do today. They wanted to feel God's nearness. They wanted to talk about that land that is truly fairer than day. We know there's a great open space in the north in which there are no stars. But I told you why. I believe. I do know that heaven's up. And I do know that in the north is up from every place on earth. Question number 4. Can Christians have assurance of heaven and seeing God? Again, the answer is in the affirmative, not because of what men have believed and still believe, but because of what the divine record teaches. Men have always doubted and denied the existence of heaven, therefore they've denied the Christian's hope. Listen to one who went to the third heaven and came back. While he could not tell many things he saw and heard, he could continue to say, "For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Who would you rather believe today? skeptics who admit that they could be wrong, or one who with confidence could say, I know, I know, I know. Paul gives us hope, and without hope we cannot live. We find Paul saying in the 8th verse, we know, we are confident, we are always confident. How could Paul know? He could know because he'd been there, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. How can we know? We can know because Paul spake not in the words of man's wisdom, but in the words of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:13. In 2 Timothy 1 and 12 he said, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul knew in the absolute sense. We know in the Bible sense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that it is so, thus we can have assurance. We are too indefinite when we ought to be definite, and we waver and falter when we should be standing firm. You know, if somebody asked you, are you going to heaven? What would you tell them?
Well, I hope so, meaning I desire it. Or I think so. Paul could say, I know.
Let me tell you what faith is. Of course, we see so many people who say they're going to heaven. We know that they don't follow the Word of God. And we don't believe they're going to heaven. Well, that ought not to keep us from being confident. Did you know that there are three aspects of faith and the word where the Bible uses faith? You know what they are? They are confidence, and they are obedience. Obedience is a synonym in the Bible of faith. They are belief. You see, it is belief, confidence, and obedience. Did you know that when we just believe, we are assured, and we obey? But how many of us really have the confidence? And I'm not using the exact same word, the other one, of what it is. It's just this brain of mine right now. But you know, just one part of that word is not faith. In other words, the denominational world, they leave off the obedience and they just believe it's mental assent. And it is. That's the word I was hunting. It's mental assent. Faith is mental assent, but it's confidence and it's obedience. Do you know if you leave off one of them, you don't have faith? If we don't have the confidence, we don't have the faith. We don't have Bible faith. In fact, you know, one thing that the Bible talks about is doubting and the danger of doubting and the fearful, how that the fearful and the abominable won't get to heaven. And so Brother Wallace Lee of Joplin, Missouri, I mention Wallace because some of you know him. But at any rate, his father, Sherd, was one of the greatest friends, the best friends I've ever had. You know, Sherd was a lot older than me. And when you get grown, let me tell you something, young people, visit with elderly people. And you'll find out when you get grown, age don't make any difference in friends when you're both grown. But when Sherd got grown, he was one of those people who was always like the disciples of our Lord at the Last Supper who said, is it I, Lord? In fact, when they told him that one would betray him, Sherd applied the teachings, the preachings to himself as much as any man I ever saw instead of the neighbor sitting beside him. But as Sherd got older, one time, ever so often he would make confessions, and he hadn't done it in his life, if you could call it a confession. He would go forward and he would say, you know, I'm just afraid I've missed it somewhere. I'm afraid that I have sinned that's something I'm not aware of. He was so sincere. And Linwood one day took one of his confessions and he said, you know, if everybody was as sincere as sure, and everybody, the other word that I wanted up here was trust. Trust is a part of faith. But he said, you know, if everybody was as good as I think Sherd is and ready for judgment, I wouldn't worry. And I talked to Sherd, and I went
to him, and I said, because we always visited him, Hallie would always fix up breakfast for me and Cindy when I went home to Mississippi. And I talked to him. I said, sure, part of faith is trust. And that's where we lack so many times, brethren, is the trust. Our faith that will guide us through, that we can say, I know what I believe. I know there's a crown laid up for me in heaven. And you know, after I talked to him, it settled his mind. And all everybody said then, he was fine after that. Yeah, we're too indefinite when we ought to be more definite. But then the next question is, what is heaven? Heaven's a place of inexpressible beauty. It's described as a place of many mansions, a building of God, a city, a better country, an inheritance, a place of glory, a perfect place. It's a house not made with hands. As we sing, how beautiful heaven must be. I've just finished a church building, you know, in Harrison. And I believe that it's the prettiest one in the Brotherhood. And it's elegant. We built it for less than $50 a foot. But at any rate, it came together so good. And people come in to inspect, say it's the prettiest church I've ever seen. But you know what? It's made with my hands and it won't stand forever. It is made with my hands and there's some little flaws in it. There's some little dents here and dents yonder. I just wonder about that. It's not, the streets are not gold. It's not paved with gold inside. The walls are not jasper. The doors are not of onyx stones. No. How beautiful heaven must be. A blind child received an operation for the giving of sight he'd never enjoyed in life. When the day came that mother could take him out of the hospital when his eyes were accustomed to the light, she took him to a high hill where he could look out across the valleys and the meadows. And after drinking it all in for a few moments, he sighed, Mother, why didn't you tell me? It was so beautiful. Through her tears, the mother replied, My dear, I tried. I tried to, but you just had to see it for yourself. One day when we stand together in that fair city, we'll say to John, John, why didn't you tell us it was so beautiful? And John, no doubt, would reply, My child, I tried to, but you just had to see for yourself. Next, heaven is a place of wonderful companionship. Think of living with Peter, James, John, Mary, Silas, Paul, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Think about it, associating with Elijah, Daniel, David, Abel, and a host of others. It staggers and it thrills the imagination. But think of the companionship with God. When a missionary was once told of the love of God, the mother exclaimed, I've always thought that there should be a God like that. Friends, there is a God like that. And we as His redeemed shall have companionship with Him in that never-ending home. Not only will we have companionship with God, we shall be forever with Him who loved us and who died for us. We can thank Jesus throughout eternity for what He paid on the cross to ransom our poor, miserable souls. We'll have eternal fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Then we'll know the secret things about this great third person of the Godhead. What companionship. Again, heaven will be an eternal place. Where is Nineveh? Where is ancient Babylon? Where is ancient Rome? For these are gone, ravaged, and destroyed by time. The New Jerusalem is endless. It's a continuing city. Hebrews 13:14, it's a city of rest. Revelations 14:13, truly, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9, this rest will be characterized by worship and service and will be endless. Heaven will be a place of glad reunions. Will we know each other in heaven? Is a question asked on all sides. Why did doubt ever create such a question anyway? Know each other in heaven? Certainly. Why should heaven be less perfect than this life? It'll be the full essence and perfection of everything good in this life. David said that he would go to his child, indicating
that he would know him when he sees him. In 2 Samuel 12 and 23, Job affirmed that he would see God with his own eyes in the flesh. This proves the preservation of our personality, the identity of one resurrected. In Luke 16:19-31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, all the characteristics involved were conscious and recognized each other. They were aware of their surroundings, and they possessed memory of the world that they had left. Revelation 6, verse 9, verse 10, we read of the crying of the souls of those beheaded for the word of God. They were conscious of their surroundings, and they knew why they were there. They had been murdered. They were aware of the fact that their murderers on earth had not yet been punished. In Matthew 17, first five verses, we see recognition in the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elias. They'd never seen them before, but they heard them talk with Jesus about the Lord's approaching death. In Matthew 8 and 11, we're told that we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. This is the eternal kingdom, heaven. Will we know each other? If not, why sit down with them? After the resurrection, the disciples knew Jesus. He talked with them, even ate with them. When they saw him ascend into heaven, they knew him. Yet he was in his glorified body. And when he comes again, we shall know him. Now listen. People ask sometimes, does my loved ones in heaven, or are they looking down on me? They know what I'm doing? No. They have memory of what it's like with you when they left this world. They have a memory. Why do I say that? A sister in Columbus, Georgia, whose husband met a tragic death in his own hands. At any rate, she just felt like that, and he had been in deep depression for some time, and she just felt like that he was watching over her. And she was doing things to try to please him because she felt he was watching. I read to her Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done." Here's the qualifying phrase: under the sun. Now Jehovah Witnesses come to your house and they read the verse before that, but they won't read that under the sun. The Bible says they don't have these things now under the sun. They don't know what's going on this earth that revolves around the sun. Listen to the words of blind Helen Keller. "I too have loved and lost. I too must often fight hard to keep a steadfast faith. When I fail to hear the divine voice, grief overwhelms me. My faith wavers, but I must not let go. For without faith, there would be no light in the world. Faith lifts up shining arms and points to a happier world where our loved ones await. 1 minute in heaven will make all the lifetime of wrongs right. There will be no tears in heaven, no hot tears, no maimed bodies, no disappointments, no more anxious moments, no more pain. The former things are passed away." Friends, for over 18 years, I've never known a pain-free day. Never a pain-free day. But I'm going to know one. I'm going to know him in heaven. How wonderful it'll be to get to heaven. What a day the resurrection day will be as we sing on that blessed morning when we see our Lord step out on the bosom of cloud coming for us. We should long for heaven as Paul did in Philippians 1, 21 and 23, where he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He had a desire to go and to be with Christ forever, and so shall we. Now, I'm like old Brother Jim Canfield, the black preacher at Suffer one time, who said, "You know, I believe that if I die today, tonight, I'll go to heaven. And I believe that with me. If I have a crash on the way home tonight, and my spirit leaves this body, I believe I'll go to heaven. But you know, I'm like Brother Canfield said, but you know, I'm not exactly homesick yet. That is, there's some things I want to accomplish. You know, I've been somewhat paranoid. I was for years, I'm not anymore. But I was paranoid when I had my first child and on. I was just paranoid that I wouldn't live to see and raise those boys through their troublesome teenage years. I was just paranoid about it. And I prayed time and again that the Lord would let me live to see my boys grown through their troubled years. The Lord granted that prayer, and I could die with the understanding and the thankfulness He granted that prayer. But then you never want to leave your mate, I don't suppose. And now I'd like to have some influence on my grandkids, because my boys never knew a grandpa. They both died before they knew them. They never knew it. And I know the influence that my grandmothers had on me. And so I give my grandkids, I'm conscious of a lot of attention, partly because their daddies never knew the influence of a grandpa. And so when I say I'm not homesick yet, there's some other things that I want to see and that I want to accomplish. But you know, I was so paranoid, and I asked Johnny Elmore, I said, "Johnny, was you ever that away? I'm just paranoid about it." He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Sally used to get so mad at me, she could kill me. Said I'd wake her up in the night and beg her not to marry some old man that'd be mean to my kids if I died." Well, so I guess there are other people also who have been paranoid about that. But Paul had a desire to go and be with Christ, and so should we. When Jesus comes, we shall be through with sin forever. Matthew 7:24. "Oh, wretched man that I am," Paul said, "who shall deliver me from this body, the body of this death? We'll no longer be wretched because of it. It will torment us no more." When we kiss the cold brow for the last time, we can truly say, if we're the Lord's, "God be with you till we meet again." We can sing, "Till we meet at Jesus' feet, for there we shall one day meet. Yes, we'll gather at the river of life." In conclusion, let me close this lesson by telling you the beautiful story of Peter Marshall. This story is used for its principle only, and I ask that you take it that way only. Peter Marshall came to America from Scotland, and in 10 years, he went from the position of a new citizen to that of minister of one of the largest churches in Washington, D.C., the New York Avenue Church. This church was known as the Church of the Presidents. Peter Marshall filled that old church even on rainy days. People thronged to hear him preach. He was popular politically beyond his church. Reporters called him the conscience of the Senate because of his sermons on Christian livings. And I will read those prayers before the Senate, and it'll just make chill bumps go up and down my spine. Because he prayed that these men would not lay burdens on their constituents that they wouldn't bear themselves. Well, that prayer didn't come true. If you know, they want us to live on Social Security, but they have big retirements and they don't have to live on Social Security. But at any rate, he was called the conscience of the Senate. Peter Marshall was severely stricken by coronary thrombosis, his second attack. In the early morning hours of Tuesday, January 14, 1949. He would not let Catherine, his beloved wife, accompany him to the hospital, saying, "No, you must stay here with our son. Peter Marshall, in great pain, whispered to Catherine as he was taken out to the waiting ambulance on a stretcher, "I'll see you, darling. I'll see you in the morning." But Catherine never saw him alive again, for he died just a few hours later. At the age of 46, Peter Marshall was dead. Sometime later, Catherine and Peter John, their son, went back to their home in Cape Cod, a place that they had learned to love. That night, Catherine left those who were at the house and went out to the shore, desiring to be alone, because there's no loneliness like being alone in a crowd. And she had to get out to let her grief all pour out. The waves were gently lapping against the pebbled shore, and the crisp sea air fanned her hot cheeks as she stood looking toward the horizon. Finally came time she had to go back to the house. When she turned to go back to the cottage that they'd shared together with Peter John, through her hot tears, she whispered over the waves, "I'll see you, darling. I'll see you in the morning." Thank God we too can whisper to our loved ones who've left us for a while, those who've gone on to be with the Lord, which is far better, "Goodbye, darling. I'll see you. I'll see you in the morning." In 1970, I held a meeting in Joplin, Missouri, a mission meeting. There was a guy there, he is a lineman for an electrical company. He's a big, stout guy, muscled, huge arms. His name is Tex Burkhart. At any rate, Tex just, of course, I was young, and he wanted to be around me. We were with his wife, me and Cindy, with him. And so we formed a friendship. I went back in a few years, and Tex wasn't at the meeting, and I asked, "Where is Tex Burkhart?" They said, "Oh, he hadn't been here in years." I said, "I'm going to go see him." They said, "He's given order to everybody at church not to come see him no more." And so I said, "I'm going." Well, I went, and there was an empty beer can sitting on his table in the living room. He said, "Here, let me move this." And I tried to talk to Tex, because you see, Tex is my brother that I love dearly. I never wronged Tex. I didn't drive him off. I care about him. Friends, I don't run up and down that pavement just because it's a joy ride. It's not. I'm here because I care. At any rate, I tried to talk to him. I got nowhere. Finally, I stood up and I said, "Well, text goodbye. I don't ever expect to see your face again. I love you, and you know I do. But where I'm going, you're not going. So bye, my brother." I turned and I walked to the door, and I was overcome with emotions. I've never been more overcome at a funeral. I went and got my vehicle, and I went to church. That night, I was standing at Burkhart up on the porch out there, and it was a big crowd that night. And all of a sudden, there's a bustle among the people. Some come up and said, "Tex is here. Tex is here." He got out of the car, and everybody was just going to welcome him. He just pushed their hands back. He just walked straight through that crowd, up those steps, never took his eyes off of me. And he picked me up in a bear hug, and he whispered into my ear, and he says, "I wanted to see your face one more time." I said, "Tex, I want to see yours more than one more time."
That's the last night I saw him. Texas dead now. And where I'm going, he never made no preparation to go there. Will I see your face again? Most of them I will. Are we going to the same place? Friends, come on. Come on, go with me to heaven. Go with the Lord to heaven in obedience. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a stranger standing at the door. Won't you gladly open wide? He has lived there often not before. Let him enter and abide. Let him in. Let the Savior in. Open wide. And the more he lay, and the new life you will sure begin if you let him in today.
You have heard him knocking there before. He has waited long for you. Open now unto his kind implore. 'Tis the best that you can do. Let him in. Let the Savior in. Open wide, and the more delay, and the new life you will sure begin if you let him in today.
He is longing
now to be your friend, though a stranger. How is he? All the needs of life he will attend, and the friend of friends he'll be. Let him in, let the Savior in. Open wide, and the more he lay, and the new life you will sure begin if you let him in today.
Be seated for just a moment.
This meeting's now history. Never to be recalled again until the judgment bar of God, when we'll give account for the deeds that we've done in this body, where I'll give an account for the words that I spoke here this week, or for the words that I might have held back and not spoken. God being my witness, I can truthfully say I've done my best. I had no better sermons to preach than what I've preached. Nobody told me to preach on a subject that I preached on. They were all my choice. I told you I had no axes to grind or bones to pick, and you're my witness. I ground none and I pick none. I know there are preachers who you could have called, whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose, but for reasons of your own, you invited me. I appreciate that confidence. And I don't believe I've betrayed that confidence. And I thank you from the depth of my heart. I thank you for the wonderful accommodations that you had had for me. And I got a lot of rest, much needed rest, when I got here. I appreciate the hospitality, the homes I was invited to, the restaurants where you fed me, as if to say there's no food too good for you, Jimmy. You have 1,001 ways to say, Jimmy, we love you. And I thank you from the depth of my heart. The Apostle Paul said, and I close with some of his words, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I came here first 9 years ago. Don't seem that long, does it? And then 5 years ago. In those years, some faces have gone on. They're missing. And I long to see their face once again. And there are people in this audience that very likely I'll see your face on earth no more. Because of my age and afflictions or what have you, and because of yours. But I'll see you. I'll see you.